Lord, thank you yet for another day. It's glorious, beautiful, and we get to enjoy it. We thank you for the life that you've given us. Even though we live in a broken and fallen world, you're so gracious. God, you have redeemed us even though we're not worthy. And I thank you that all men everywhere, God, if they turn to you and enter into a relationship with you by faith, you will rescue them. And we can celebrate your redemption and your grace and your goodness because of your outstretched arm and your mighty, powerful hand to save. Lord, we're able to celebrate like no other people group on the planet. We thank you for that. God, teach us your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sam Van Aken has been able to successfully produce a single tree that is capable of bearing 40 different types of fruit. Now, he was able to accomplish this amazing feat by taking the branches from other stone-bearing fruit trees are just those that have a pit in the middle there, and he grafted them into the main line of his tree there in Syracuse, New York. His tree can now produce cherries, apricots, plums, peaches, nectarines, and the list goes on and on. Interestingly enough, peaches are not typically grown that far north in our country, but since Sam has used the rootstock of a native tree in the area, he's able to sustain and produce fruit that's not even native to that region. This tree has to look magnificent in the springtime when a bunch of different flowers start to blossom at various times all over the tree. And the fall has to be spectacular as well when the leaves begin to change into a variety of different unique and diverse colors. This tree makes me think of the church in a lot of ways because the church is primarily made up of Gentiles, people of a non-Hebraic ancestry, and we have been grafted in to God's great plan of redemption, a redemptive plan that primarily began with a single nation, a Jewish nation. And it is this Jewish rootstock which gave rise to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is of Hebrew ancestry, and yet God is able to produce the fruit of redemption in and through Gentile believers as well by grafting us into the pure Jewish rootstock of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." And he goes on just to show them, listen, there's no boasting that you are a grafted in branch. You get to partake in what God began through the Jewish nation. This is what Paul is telling the Gentile believers there in Rome. They were grafted in, and they get to celebrate the fact that they're redeemed as well. The reality is God has made an allowance for Gentiles to be saved if they would but turn to him in faith. And we saw this truth manifest itself last week in Exodus chapter 12 when the scripture says in verse 38 that a mixed multitude, a people of non-Jewish descent, believing Gentile Egyptians left the land along with the nation of Israel as they went out into the wilderness to worship the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 38 of Exodus 12. Let's recap a bit. It says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. What a glorious truth. God is not just the God of the Hebrews. He's not just the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Lord and Savior of all mankind. To as many as believe upon His name, He will redeem them and save them by grace through faith. All men everywhere are saved today in just the same fashion, just as God has always saved and redeemed men. God's methods of salvation have not changed. Salvation has always been a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Gentiles, even when God was primarily working through the Jewish nation before Christ came and the nation rejected Him, even then there was a provision for Gentiles to be redeemed and to be saved and to enter into a relationship with the Lord. And we will see this truth throughout the remainder of this chapter. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, I purposely stopped right before this verse last week because I wanted to make sure that I had sufficient time to spend upon this text, just to clear up any misconceptions concerning the length of time that the Israelites spent in Egypt, and to deal with some of the apparent contradictions that skeptics like to point out upon this juncture. I like to do this from time to time with you guys when I can, because in the end, I think it goes a long way to shore up your faith and to strengthen your confidence in God's word. I want you to notice that verse 40 says, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. From this text, a lot of people conclude that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for almost 400 years. I mean, if you've watched the Ten Commandments, the movies, that's what they'll say. We've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. I've thought that myself in the past, but I want you to notice that the text says nothing of Israel's slavery. It says everything concerning Israel's sojourn, the length of time they were sojourning. Exodus 12:40 is concerned with the length of time of God's unique and divinely chosen people, known collectively as the children of Israel. He is concerned with the length of time they spent sojourning in Egypt, the text says. Now that's simple enough, but a problem arises when the skeptic begins to point out to us the genealogy found in Exodus chapter 6. Now, I'm going to only read from verses 16, 18, and 20 of Exodus 6, simply because we want to follow the genealogy of those who entered Egypt and are directly connected to Moses. Exodus chapter 6, verse 16 says, these are the names of the sons of Levi. You'll recall that Levi was among the brothers who lived there in Canaan with his father Israel, who was called Jacob, when they sent their brother Joseph down into Egypt. Well, the Bible says that the sons of Levi, according to their genealogies, were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, Kohath is the grandfather of Moses, and it seems that Kohath was born in Canaan and entered Egypt while he was a young man with his grandfather Jacob. I say this because Genesis chapter 46, verse 27 says, all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So it wasn't just Jacob and his sons who entered Egypt, but Jacob, his sons, his daughter-in-laws, and some of his grandchildren as well, one of whom was most likely Kohath because Levi was one of the elder sons. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Amram is the father of Moses, as you will soon see. And it says, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. Verse 20, now Amram took for himself his father's sister as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And then we are told that the years of the life of Amram were 137. Now this is a tightly woven together genealogy without any gaps in it. And the math makes it impossible for Israel to have been in Egypt as slaves for 430 years. Even if Kohath was a baby when he entered Egypt and he had Amram upon his deathbed at 133 years of age and Amram had Moses on his deathbed at 137 years of age and you add to that Moses freeing Israel when he was at the age of 80, we know that from Exodus chapter 7, that would add up only to a max time of 350 years. And that has to shrink down because presumably Kohath was older when he entered into Egypt. And we could be confident that neither Kohath nor Amram had children when they were over 100 years of age, since that was a miracle for Abraham when he had Isaac at that age. So if the genealogy in Exodus 6 indicates that Israel's time in Egypt was much shorter, then why does Exodus 12:40 say 430 years? Well, that is a good question, and wouldn't you know it, the Bible has a sufficient and non-contradictory answer. A huge key to understanding all of this is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now listen to this. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Paul is saying in this verse that from the time of the promise that God made with Abraham until the time that the law was given at Mount Sinai was 430 years. That is how Paul understood the 430 years, and that is how we should understand it too. In Genesis 12, verse 4, we learn that Abraham received the promise and entered the land when he was 75 years old. Then, 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. We learn about that in Genesis 21, verse 5. And then 60 years later, when Isaac was 60 years old, Jacob was born. That's in Genesis 25, 26. Look at what the text says there. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Then 130 years after that, Jacob, when he was 130 years old, all of Israel, him and his whole crew, arrived there in Egypt. Genesis 47, verse 9. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. So are you guys tracking with me so far? I know it's a lot going on. I wish I was good at PowerPoint and had something up there for you. But I want you to begin to follow this now. When you take the 25 years from when Abraham, at the age of 75, entered the land and received the promise until the birth of Isaac when he was 100 years old. And then you add to that the 60 years of Isaac until Jacob was born. And then you add another 130 years when Jacob arrives with the whole crew into the land of Egypt. You come up with a grand total of 215 years. And we are now at the exact halfway mark from when the law will be given to Moses and delivered to the nation there upon Mount Sinai, 215 years after that, which makes up a grand total of 430 years. This means that Israel was only in Egypt for 215 years. God's promised people spent 215 years wandering about in the land of Canaan and 215 years sojourning around in Egypt proper there. This matches up precisely with the expected time frame that is given to us in the genealogy of Exodus chapter 6. 215 years is significantly reduced when we stretched out those genealogies to 350 years. It now falls within an allowable time frame. First century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus noted of Israel this: they left Egypt 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but only 215 years after Jacob moved out to Egypt. The Septuagint, which is a 3rd century BC Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translates Exodus 12, verse 40, in the following way: "And the sojourning of the children of Israel, while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, was 430 years. The question now becomes for us, why does the New King James, the New American Standard, and so many other translations say that they lived in Egypt for 430 years. The reason is because they are all translated from the Masoretic text. And the Septuagint is not translated from the Masoretic text. It predates it. Now you might wonder, well then, is that text full of errors? Is it erroneous? Can we rely upon it and trust it? And the answer is no, it's not full of errors and contradictions, and yes, it's reliable and we can trust it. It's just that the Masoretes translated their text from a time period when the translators knew and understood that the Egyptian Empire held rule that extended out over the land of Canaan prior to Israel occupying the land. I want you to listen to what Dr. Yigal Levin, who teaches at the Department of Jewish History at Baral Elon University in Tel Aviv, says. He says this, and quote, "In the Bible, Canaan was indeed one of the names used for the land. The inhabitants, perhaps by default, were Canaanites. It is possible that this is the name used most commonly in the Bible is because it was the official name used by the Egyptians who ruled the country just prior to the Israelites' first appearance in the land." So what he is saying is that the territory of Canaan was considered to be under Egyptian power, and knowing that Canaan was an unincorporated territory of Egypt and not a part of Egypt proper, they just refer to the entire district as Egypt. Readers during that time understood that there was a distinction. They knew what was being talked about, even though it's kind of obscure to us now. A modern example of something that kind of falls into this category for us is Puerto Rico. Puerto Rico is considered to be an unincorporated territory of the United States of America. Puerto Rico is not a part of the United States proper. The island is controlled by the U.S. government. It is a part of the U.S., but it is separate and distinct in its own ways as well, and it does not share in all the benefits of statehood because they're not incorporated as a state. So if someone grew up in Puerto Rico, they could rightly say that they have lived in the U.S. their entire life, but I only recently came to live in the States just a year ago. And you would go, that sounds kind of funny. But once you understand what's going on with Puerto Rico, that it's an unincorporated territory of the U.S., you would soon see that they're not lying. There's no contradiction in what they're saying, and that they would be speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is the case that we have right here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. In Genesis 15, verse 13, what God says there fits perfectly into this scenario as well. Because I think some would go, well, in Genesis, didn't God say, 400 years? Genesis 15, verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. I want you to notice that the text does not say that they will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. It says that they will serve, and that they will be afflicted in a land that is not their own for 400 years. Canaan was a land not their own. And Egypt was a land that was not their own. Isaac was Abraham's seed. Jacob was Abraham's seed. And the children of Israel in Egypt were Abraham's seed as well. The time frame is shortened because God is specifically addressing this to Abraham for his descendants. He says, this is going to happen to your descendants and not the entirety of God's chosen people, of which Abraham was included. So I hope you guys have been following along. Just hang in there a little bit more. I don't think my tablet is going to go down. We can keep going. He says, Isaac, Abraham's seed, was mistreated in a land that was not his own. And it all started with his half-brother Ishmael. Genesis 21, verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be with my son, namely with Isaac. I want you to see how Paul viewed this particular text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is Isaac. So Isaac, Abraham's seed, was persecuted or afflicted in Canaan, a land that was not his own, according to Paul. That's what took place. Same happened to Jacob. He was afflicted. He ended up serving people in a land that was not his own. From the time that Abraham received the promise and that he entered the land until Moses received the law, that was 430 years. Then 25 years, as we've noted, transpired until Isaac was born. And the scripture says that when Isaac was weaned, he was persecuted. Now, this is interesting because according to the Jewish Agency for Israel, they state this. In Talmudic times, it was customary to celebrate the child's weaning any time from 18 months to 5 years. Well, if Isaac was born 25 years after Abraham entered the land, and he was weaned 5 years later for a total of 30 years, then when God tells Abram that his descendants will serve and be afflicted in a land that is not their own for 400 years, then it comes as no surprise that this fits perfectly into everything the Bible is telling us, especially right there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. When the Bible speaks of the entirety of God's people dwelling in a land that is not their own for 430 years. You see, the Bible is accurate. It is trustworthy in all that it says. God is consistent all throughout His revelation, through and through, and you can bank your life upon it. Now, if you are wondering, well, how long were the Israelites slaves in Egypt? I'll spare you all the details of the math, but you figure out how long Joseph's in there, and then you tie back how old Moses was. You come to an average of about maybe 112 years, give or take 32 years. And yet it's been so ingrained, even in my own thinking just over the years, to say 400 years of slavery, that sometimes I still even say it, you know, and then I'm like, oh, I know, you know, that's not really the deal. Once you understand what the Bible is saying through and through, Israel did spend hundreds of years in Egypt. And that's maybe a more accurate way to state that. And they spent years and years, or 100+ years, as slaves. That was horrendous, and that was horrific that that happened to them. And it was extreme bondage when they were slaves there in Egypt. Now, on to our text. Verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Understanding the math, as I said before, does not diminish the horrible bondage and affliction that the Israelites faced there in Egypt. It was horrible and it was cruel, and God still magnificently and miraculously redeemed and rescued them out of all of that, and they were to commemorate this annually through the observance of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was to be a solemn observance for all of Israel throughout their generation, so that they might teach their kids even of God's wonderful, magnificent, redeeming power, teaching them how God delivered them from his judgment of death through the shed blood of an innocent, sacrificed lamb. And it's not until we arrive at Passover's ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ that we see the ante being upped, even another notch. We see it being upped from annually to often. We should observe what took place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says, in the same manner, he, that's Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As Jesus' church, we are to observe the Lord's Supper often. The Lord's Supper points to the fulfillment of Jesus as our Passover lamb. We're to do it not just annually, but we're to do it often as a solemn and holy observance, knowing that Jesus accomplished an even greater deliverance than that which took place on the eve of Passover before the entire nation left Egypt. And this is why we as a church here at Redemption Hill take communion on the first Sunday of every month. We want to do that often, just as the Lord commanded. Now, Jesus didn't specify exactly how often. He just said, do it often. So you'll find in some churches, they do it every week. They do it. Some churches just do it quarterly. Some churches just do it annually. For us, we've chosen to go once a month. That's an often enough amount of time. And so that is what we do here at this fellowship, and we should seek to do it. No matter what church you're going to, if you're part of the body of Christ, when you take communion, you should seek to do it often, and you should seek to do it to the glory of God, and you should take it as a solemn observance of what the Lord has accomplished on your behalf. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. God makes it clear that no foreigner can partake of Passover. That is to say, no Gentile can partake in the celebration of redemption. But an Israelite slave could, even a Gentile slave could partake in the celebration just so long as they themselves were purchased with a price and the slave truly needed to belong to the Israelite. He needed to be owned by him. And then they needed to be identified with the God of Israel through the means of a covenant relationship. After all, that's what circumcision was all about. In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 10, this is what the Lord told Abraham. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was the prescribed means and the outward sign that God had intended, that God had indeed made a covenant with Abraham through his offspring and through this nation that would arise through him. God would give him a land, and God would, through his descendants, bring about the Messiah, the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, the one who would open up the way of redemption for everyone. That Messiah would be a genetic descendant of Abraham. And so circumcision, I can't even say the word right, it was a sign that God had made that covenant with Abraham. God not only promised blessing to the entire world through Abraham, but we begin to see here how the Gentile world would begin to partake in that blessing by being associated with and identified with God in a covenant relationship. That's how Gentiles would partake, just in the same way that the Hebrews would. They needed to be identified in truth with that covenant relationship. Gentiles could be grafted in to the covenantal grace and redemption of Israel only if they themselves had identified with that covenant by grace through faith. And as slaves and bondservants of Jesus Christ, the same is true for us. We cannot just be strangers working out in the Lord's fields. We have to truly belong to Him. We need to be purchased with a price that He paid for us, and we need to enter into a covenant relationship with Him by faith. And we do that by calling upon the only name whereby men must be saved, and that name is no other than Jesus Christ. He's the only name by which men must call upon to be saved. And if you have been covered by His blood, you are able to partake of His redemptive grace. Verse 46 of Exodus 12. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry out, or you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." Passover had to be eaten in the house that was covered by the blood. If you were outside of the house, then you are outside of the provision that God had made for His redemption. So many people think that there are many ways that they could be redeemed, many ways that they can get to heaven. They believe they can stand outside of God's only provision of grace that is found in the blood of the Lamb, and they will be sorely disappointed to find out that their way and their provision was not God's way or God's provision. Destruction fell upon every home where the blood was not applied. Judgment came. They were not able to stand on their own outside of God's provision. The scripture says, not one of the Passover lamb's bones was to be broken. The offering had to be whole and unblemished. It could not be a lamb that had a gimp. You know, you can be like, well, there's measly old little lamb right there. He's been gimping along. Let's eat him. That's the one we'll eat. And all the other ones are good. No, it had to be a good lamb. A whole lamb. A lamb that was worth something. And we see also in this yet another way in which Jesus fulfilled the requirements to be our Passover lamb. He truly was the most whole and perfect and innocent offering that could ever be offered up in our place. Jesus is of infinite worth and value, and he died for sinners just like you and me. Not only that, when the soldiers came out to break the legs of those that were there upon the cross that day so that they might die quickly before the Sabbath set in, they found that Jesus was already dead. So they didn't have to break a bone in his body. John chapter 19, starting in verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And break his legs. Jesus not only dies for the sins of the world, precisely on Passover day, he does so in such a way that he fits all of the requirements that God makes for the Passover lamb, so that Israel and all of the world can see there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our Passover. He's the one all of Scripture has been pointing to. We need to turn to him and place our faith and our confidence in him. He is the one who ushers in perfectly God's redemptive grace to both Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 48, "And when a stranger dwells with you..." This is awesome, because now it's not just a slave. "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." Now at last we see that every Gentile, any stranger, can be grafted in to God's wonderful, redemptive, gracious plan. Everyone can partake. The only people who are forbidden from partaking and celebrating in God's redemptive grace are those who refuse to identify themselves with the Lord in a covenantal relationship. Those are the only ones. "Whosoever will come to the Lord and voluntarily say, 'Lord, I'm yours. I identify myself with you as my God, and I enter into a covenant relationship with you. You're my Savior. You're my Redeemer.' Whosoever will, God will redeem them, and they can partake in it, and they can celebrate in it, and they will be grafted in to God's wonderful plan of redemption. The idea is not that the cutting away of some skin or that some outward work that the person did or performed is what would keep them back from salvation. The idea that God is communicating is if someone refuses to enter into a covenant relationship with me, if they refuse to turn to me by faith, that person will be cut off. That's the person. If any man would but turn to the Lord and identify themselves by faith in a covenant relationship with the Lord, they'll be grafted in. They'll receive redemption. They'll experience God's grace. And the same holds true today as well. If you have not identified yourself by faith to the one who has created a new covenant through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Passover Lamb, then I would encourage you today, don't wait. Don't wait. Don't refuse to identify yourself with Him in a covenantal relationship. Turn to Him by faith. Say, Lord, save me. I deserve judgment, but there's grace in Jesus Christ. Rescue me. Save me. And He will save you just as His Word faithfully and reliably and accurately declares that He will. He'll do it. And for all of us who have partaken in His grace, for all of us who have entered into a covenant relationship with Him by grace, through faith, then let us celebrate. And let us celebrate often with joy in our hearts in light of His marvelous grace and His wonderful mercy, His able and capable power to save and redeem us to the uttermost. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your truth. We thank You for its reliability in every area, God. This book truly comes from You. It reveals to us all of who You are. It points to us the way, the truth, and the life that is found in Jesus Christ. And we thank You that even from the beginning, the road was being paved. The path was being cleared. The crooked way was being made straight so that all could see that Jesus Christ is the true and better Passover Lamb. He is the Messiah who is able and capable to redeem anyone who would call upon His name by faith and identify themselves with Him through the new covenant of His shed blood for us upon the cross. We thank You for that so much. In Jesus' name, amen.